All right, let's start with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your holy scriptures, by which Jesus Christ is made known to us. We pray that you would shape, guard, and guide our entire hearts, bodies, and lives according to your word, that we may live now as your people and forever with you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, are there any questions that we need to pick up that people have? Seeing none, I just wanted to make clear, in case it wasn't clear in the service, that when I use the word fetus, I am not talking about a non-human being or non-life. When I describe Jesus as a fetus, I mean a stage of life. And if we walk through all the stages of life of a human being, it would be, I don't know if I can do all of them from memory, but conception, blastocyst, zygote, fetus, you know, newborn, infant, toddler, I don't know, you can go on from there all the way up to adulthood. It's simply a way of grabbing a hold of this word and saying, Jesus was also one of those which is a true and full human being. My concern is that at times people can use that word fetus to dehumanize, and I don't want to do that. I want to actually rehumanize both our Lord in that stage as well as the unborn. So just wanted to make that clear in case there were any questions. Anything else that needs to be tugged on? Jenny, you've got one. In the back. The woman with the hug.
All right. In the music here, where you said that the barren had borne seven,
yes,
but she shall have many children before one. What is that, and who's the seventh?
Jenny, I don't know offhand where that passage is from, but I think it might be the Song of Hannah from 1 Samuel.
Did it say in the Hannah notation?
It might, but it might have lots of other notations too. So the barren has borne seven. I think is a reference from the Song of Hannah, who was, like Elizabeth, a woman who was unable to conceive and have children, and who was blessed by God with a child, Samuel. Yes, it's 1 Samuel 2, verse 5. 1 Samuel 2, verse 5, the Song of Hannah. I don't know. So it's poetry that she's singing? I don't know who the seven would be, or if she even has a particular person in mind. But the barren has borne seven is this indication that God has given children to the one who didn't have them. And seven would be sort of a number of fullness and of completeness.
That's what I was thinking.
Hannah did go on to have other children as well, I believe, besides Samuel. So, but I don't know for sure. But it's this reversal that you see of God giving to the barren woman a child. Among other things, Mary sings about the rich being made poor and the hungry being filled up, and everything gets sort of turned on its head. And that's reflected in Hannah's song as well. So,
who's the forlorn?
The forlorn would be, you know, those who are suffering, those who are, to be forlorn is to be sort of left on your own, in a sense. Yeah, good question. All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to reread starting at verse 8, but we're going to especially pick up our discussion at verse 14. So starting at verse 8, but discussing starting at verse 14. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. Because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. But you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love in a spirit of gentleness? This is the word of the Lord. All right, what is the, kind of picking back up, what is the tone here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4? What is that, maybe the mood or the feel of this letter?
Correction.
A letter of correction, certainly, yeah. So it's not simply overflowing with joy and thanksgiving, but there's a lot that St. Paul needs to correct, including how they regard him as an apostle. What else might we say about the mood or the tone?
Humility.
Humility. So Paul speaks about his own, his lowliness, and we have become a fool for Christ, and yet Christ is at work through him. So he's not, when Paul lays out his, you might say his resume, his letter of recommendation, why they should listen to him, he doesn't say, you know, I started 15 churches, and I converted this many people, and I baptized this many. He says, well, I suffered, and I was weak, and I was hungry, and I'm the scum of the earth. So there is a humility there. Yeah. What else? And Dave, let me pick up that correction word. When he is seeking to correct the congregation in Corinth, how does he view himself with respect to them? With authority, what kind of authority?
Christ's authority.
Well, yes, definitely Christ's authority. And he gives a human comparison.
Well,
as a father, right? So when we think about that word correction, we can think of, you know, we hear the word correction maybe in a variety of different ways. We have corrections officers, but this is the correction of a father to his children. What was the other note we heard about what lies ahead? What's going to happen? Or what is Ed?
He's going to come,
right? And when he says he's going to come, we don't mean Christ, although he does speak about Christ's coming. But St. Paul says, I'm going to come to you. You know, how are you going to receive me? How do you want me to be toward you when I come? In one sense, Paul almost asking the question, are you willing to receive the correction now by letter? Or are you going to wait for the full correction until I arrive? You might say it's a little bit like the mother who says, you know, wait till your father comes home, right? You can deal with this now, or you can deal with this later. Which one do you want to do? And Paul's sort of approaching it that way. Now, looking in detail here, at verse 14, what is Paul's spirit as he does this?
Well, he doesn't want to shame them. He wants to admonish them.
Yes. So Paul is not out to embarrass them or ashamed them.
He's writing in love.
He is writing in love, right? This is not a matter. Paul is not dashing a letter off in anger, right? There are moments that I've wanted to do that with someone that I've been angry at, and you start writing it, and suddenly you pause and say, the letter maybe is helpful for me, but I can't send it. It's not going to be helpful for anyone else. Paul's not doing that, right? This is admonishment that he is sending out of his love for them, not in order to embarrass or shame them. Kristen?
Remind me what he's admonishing them for.
So a number of things, and we'll get into some of the more correction as we go into chapter 5 and beyond, but one of the main things is the way that they have disregarded Paul's apostolic authority. And they are not listening to Paul, but they're listening to other teachers who have come in and really tried to put Paul down. So Paul uses this language of strength and weakness, describing what he brings as a sort of message of weakness, but is strong in Christ. But other things that we'll get to, so there's the case of the man who is sleeping with his father's wife, probably his stepmother. There's the case, there's certainly a case of issues with the way they are practicing Holy Communion as well. There's cases of sexual immorality and how to live within marriage and in singleness. He's dealing with all of those things. But that comes a little bit later. Other questions here? So I think one thing that comes to my mind is just a reminder in the vocations that we have. So Paul has a vocation here as apostle and pastor to the Corinthians. In this vocation that he has, this calling from God, he is out to serve the good of those who are under him. I think about this as a father. I can react as a father out of anger, my own spirit, or out of a desire to correct and admonish those under my care. So I think a reminder to us to pattern our lives after Paul in the way that he admonishes and instructs. He can be pretty serious, and he can be harsh at times as well. But here, he's speaking in a way that's filled with that love and gentleness, desiring the correction, and they're listening and following his authority. Now notice in verse 15, Paul talks about two different sort of offices, you might say, or two different ways of people approaching and serving the Corinthians. He speaks of those who are guides in Christ, but he also speaks of those who are, or of himself, as a father. So when Paul says, "You have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel," how does Paul, what does he connect his being father of that congregation to? Why does he call himself their father?
Because of the glory given to him by Jesus Christ as one of his disciples to go out and spread the word and bring people together.
Okay, certainly the authority he has as an apostle to bring people to Christ. Absolutely, Joanna. He started the congregation. He was the one who planted the first seeds. It's interesting because Jesus says at one point, call no man father. Sometimes, you know, especially Protestants will bring that up when Catholics call their priest father. But Paul actually here is willing and actively takes on that title for himself, that he is a father to the Corinthians. And in that sense, he has a slightly different role, you might say, than the others. So he calls the others who come after guides, and he doesn't diminish them. So though you have many guides, maybe countless guides in Christ, many different teachers, not all of them have that authority as fathers. When I think about this from a human perspective, as a father, there are other authorities who come into my children's lives. And they're good authorities, you know, from God. Teachers, instructors, coaches, mentors, professors, whatever it might be. They have others who will help guide them in ways through life, but they only have one father. And that seems to be the way Paul is talking about it here. And in one sense, he doesn't lay it out explicitly, but when he calls himself a father, what is he expecting from them?
Obedience.
What would be the, in respect?
Love.
What's the biblical word? Honor your father and your mother, right? So in the background, there's this sense that Paul is expecting, you will give honor to your father in the faith. We use this language not only for physical, biological, earthly fathers, but we do use this language for others. What do we call George Washington?
Father
of the country, right? So we think of political fathers. We can think of spiritual fathers, as Paul does here as well. So Paul's applying that in a way to himself, that I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So it's all connected again to Jesus and his word. Joanne?
I think, to me, the term father means love. Vincent Paul has a love for these people that guides don't necessarily have.
Okay, yeah, the Father implies this not just authority, but the love that is to go with that authority. Yeah, you're right, and there is a sort of a love there that he has that I think Paul would probably say that the other guides may have a love for the congregation, but maybe not quite the same, right? All right, questions or comments, Bill?
I'm curious, do we know within the Christian church what they give us? Would these guides have been people who had some spiritual responsibility for the people in Corinth?
That's a good question. So how big was the Corinthian congregation? And would these sort of the opponents or the others who are setting themselves against Paul have been, would they have had a role of authority? Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know what size the congregation would have been. My guess is not all that large. I mean, if we think about the size of our congregation, I'd be a little bit surprised if it was much bigger. But they also, maybe bigger than that. They also probably had sort of multiple locations where they're still meeting within houses, right? They don't have a church building. Christianity doesn't become legal for another 250 years, so no one's building church buildings. They're meeting in houses and probably have locations scattered throughout. So there may be people who are sort of pastored to the various house churches, and Paul has been kind of the overseer of all of them. But I don't know. I would guess that some of them are people who did have some teaching authority that was given to them. But now they seem to be using that to oppose some of what Paul's been teaching. All right, let's go on. Verse 16. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Be imitators of me. What is Paul encouraging them to do? Yes, but we could say more basically, what does it mean to imitate someone?
To copy them.
Right? Do what I do. Copy the way I live. Right? When kids, I'm helping Coach Laz's basketball team, and one of the other coach said that one of the kids wants to be the next Steph Curry. I don't know if you know basketball, but Steph Curry is the greatest three-point shooter ever in the history of basketball. So what does this kid do in our games?
He
launches three-pointers. He didn't get one, though. It's a different kid. He launches long shots, right? He wants to copy those who are the masters, in a sense. Paul's actually urging this. Imitate me. Now, in another place, he'll say, imitate me as I imitate Christ, right? So it's not driving a wedge between Christ and the people, but imitate me. Now, I know we begin our services by saying, usually, I, a poor, pitiful sinner. And it's true. We are poor, pitiful sinners. No doubt about it. Would we also feel comfortable in any way doing what Paul does here and telling people to imitate us? Okay, Joanne says no.
In terms of our faith,
right?
In terms of our faith and our compassion and our... But don't imitate our sinfulness.
Okay, right. So if you're a master woodworker, you might feel very comfortable telling someone to imitate what I'm doing in woodworking because I know what I'm doing, right? So imitate me doesn't mean like absolutely everything I do the same. You know, well, first you want to oppose Jesus and persecute them, and then you need to be converted on the road to Damascus. He's not saying that. But Paul is more than willing to hold himself up as an example for others. Not a perfect example. This is not about live the way that I do so that you can be saved. But rather, Paul has this faith in Christ, and he wants others to imitate that faith and its life in following him. Dave, you said in spreading the gospel, Paul was fabulous at doing that. Ed?
So in terms of imitators here, more modern reference would be influencers.
Influencers, right, yeah.
And we all are or can be influencers.
Right.
Okay, how do we live? Well, we come to church on Sundays.
Yes.
We read our Bibles and we pray daily.
Right.
These are things that people know we do.
Yes.
And they can choose to imitate or...
Yeah, so Ed's comment was, our world doesn't necessarily use the word imitation, but our world has the word influencer. Right? Pretty big, big, right? And the world is not afraid to say, hey, live like I live, do what I do. As Ed said, imitation can be a, imitate me, I go to church on Sundays. Imitate me, I pray and I read God's word. Right? These are, we should invite other people into the imitation of these things. And we should not be afraid of that. And we should not, you know, let me say it this way. A, we all have influence in some fashion. Whether we choose to use it or not, I remember, again, a basketball reference. I liked basketball growing up. Charles Barkley, who was this 6'4", powerful guy, got a lot of rebounds, scored. At one point he said, I'm not a role model. Well, but you are to all the kids watching you. So we have areas of influence, whether we like it or not, whether we choose to exercise it or not. But the other thing is, why would we be afraid when so many others are out there telling people what to do and how to live, or where to find joy and happiness in life in ways that are wrong? Why wouldn't we do the same? So I don't think this is a matter of pride on Paul's part. I'll grab you in a second, Cheryl. I don't think this is a matter of pride where Paul is so puffed up with himself. It's a matter of Paul has something that is good and he wants them to have it as well.
Paul recognizes where it comes from.
And he recognizes where it comes from. We shouldn't be afraid of that. We should want people to follow and imitate the way that we live in certain respects as Christians. And I think also in imitation, and Paul, of course, is no stranger to this, Paul is more than willing to acknowledge his shortcomings and his failures. In the book of Acts, at least twice in sermons, in preaching, Paul speaks about his own persecuting of the church and conversion. He's not sweeping anything under the rug. Mark's gospel portrays St. Peter in a pretty poor light. It's thought that Mark is actually recording Peter's sermons. You know, so in that sense, imitation also doesn't mean a look at me, I'm perfect. Imitation means I've fallen and repented and been forgiven. Imitate that as well. Cheryl.
We always think of influencers and all these people as what they're doing. But Paul also put aside a lot. He wasn't just, this is what I'm doing, but this is what I have left.
Yes.
You can explain better.
Yeah, so when Paul talks about imitation, in Paul's own life, he talks both, there are other things he does, but Cheryl's getting at, there are also the things that Paul has left behind. When in Philippians, he counts everything as rubbish. Right, so they sort of imitate me, not in so much what I'm doing, but as in what I'm leaving behind or forsaking, or not putting value and worth in. And I would say this idea of imitation or of influencing, I don't know that it ever really ends. Maybe some of you can correct me if that's the case, but I think all the way through life, we're always looking at other people, we're always looking at how they live and what they're doing, always looking for advice and counsel from them. And that I don't think that ends, even when you're 70 or 80 or anywhere along the way. All right, Jim.
Now, you mentioned before the houses that were separate.
Yes.
Pride being what it is, the leader of each house was representing his own little church there. And I think that's what Paul was trying to unite in one thought.
Yeah, there certainly may have been issues of these various house churches having their own guides, their own pastors, their own leaders, and sort of fracturing rather than being united. Yeah, you're absolutely right about that. One of the things Paul is driving toward here is unity. You know, not unity for unity's sake, but unity in the truth of Christ and his word. All right, let's read on a little bit. So I urge you to be imitators of me, he says. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. All right, so along with sending the letter, Paul also has sent them something else. What has he sent them? Timothy. They've actually got someone in the flesh to represent Paul and to remind them of Paul's ways. If they have a question about what Paul would teach or what Paul would do, they have Timothy with them as that representative. Notice what he calls Timothy.
My beloved and faithful child.
Why does he call Timothy that? What?
He goes back to Paul as a father.
As a spiritual father, right? Yeah. That Paul is the one who has catechized and taught Timothy and brought him into the faith and into the ministry. Paul sending this letter, Paul sending Timothy, and then Paul is saying, I'm coming as well. These are things that need to be dealt with, and I'm going to deal with them when I come. Verse 18, what are some people saying about Paul's coming?
That he's not.
He's not really going to come. What would this suggest about Paul?
Unreliable.
Yeah, maybe busy, but unreliable. Or, you know, you guys know how Paul is. He says one thing, he'll do another. He's not going to come. Are you kidding me, right? Oh, yeah, we can do that. With the Lord. Yeah, he's not going to come. There is a sort of pattern here, right? Paul's dealing with this and pointing out that these people they're saying, I'm not going to come. He calls them arrogant people. But I will come to you soon. Now, notice the caveat he does give. If the Lord wills. Always a good way for us to approach the future. In Latin, the words would be, not that he wrote in Latin, but there's a phrase in Latin, Deo valentis, God willing. Sometimes you'll even see, especially in ancient documents or letters, someone write the letters DV, Deo volente, if God wills. Paul makes future plans. You know, he's not just driven around from this thing to that thing. He makes plans for the future, but he holds them with an open hand in which he says, if God wills. I think that'd be a really good way for us to approach the future as well. And to do it in a way that's not, I mean, it can become sort of trite, but you know what? I'd rather have that slip out of my mouth, even in a trite fashion, than not have it there at all. But to really think about our future. You know, I'm going to go here if God wills. I'm going to go there if God wills. If God doesn't will it, then he's going to make it clear and he'll guide and direct me in some other fashion. This would be language worth recovering and making use of on a regular basis. In Paul, I would say here, Paul is, he didn't say it about this, but imitate Paul, right? In saying, if God wills, about our futures and our lives. I think often we sort of assume things will go as they've gone in the past. And thankfully for us, I would say, generally, no matter how many years you have compared to me, we've lived in a time in which things have been pretty stable from one year to the next and one time to the next. Thank God for that. But we shouldn't forget that it's still if God wills. Was there, Dave, you had a hand?
Go back to verse 17.
Yeah.
At the end of verse 17, it says, as I teach them everywhere in every church. I think that's significant, that consistency of
message. Yeah, no, thank you. As I teach them everywhere in every church, that Paul's not teaching one, he may be emphasizing or drawing something out a little differently in one place than another, but the teaching, the fundamental teaching is the same from place to place, right? The churches are being catechized, they're being taught in the same way. For me, this is one of the things that I love about being part of a church body. You know, sure, there are going to be differences among Missouri Synod Lutheran congregations and pastors and people around the country, and yet there is something that unites us, which is this core teaching that I can be pretty confident, no matter where I'm going to go, is going to be shared by those people, by that congregation. So that consistency is really important. Luann?
So as my mom ages, and I know she's now 90, she's a great one to say, God willing. Mom will go, okay, God willing, God willing. And for her, she really means God willing, because she's nearing the end of her life. I knew it's, I can become almost arrogant. Well, of course God's going to will it. God's going to will it because I want it to happen. You know, it's strange how as you progress through life, you kind of realize more and more it really is God willing and not what you want to have happen.
Right.
You know, but it's easy to become arrogant.
Yeah. I think, as you said, age, health, and experience have a way in bringing the God willing a little bit more to the forefront. You know, a 2-year-old who's never met hardship, they don't know that it can come. But the older you get, the more that you've seen and experienced, and the more the body fails, I do think it naturally draws us to that language of God willing. We can think about it as we leave today. God willing, we will meet again. Now, we have every expectation, and I'm fully planning on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day services. But in a sense, that recognition that, we still depend on God for every day and everything that comes. Any other thoughts on that? Jenny?
Jesus did the same thing when he was praying.
Yes.
Stifle.
Exactly. What did Jesus pray?
Thy will be done.
Right? Not my... And Jesus had no issue with putting his request before his Father. He wasn't so pious as to say, well, just whatever you want. He said, take this cup from me. Yeah. He said it. But then he also said, as a man putting his will under the will of the Father, thy will be done. And I think Paul's doing something the same, right? Paul's saying, I'm intending to come. this is my plan. This is what I'm working toward. I'm not just waiting for it to happen. I'm planning on this, and yet at the same time, God's will be done. Yeah, thank you for that, Jenny. All right, let's pull together a last couple of verses of chapter 4 here. I'll reread 18 through 21. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? So let's think for a second about that talk and power language. What is Paul saying there? Luann?
It's not so much what people say, it's what people believe. Like, I can tell you, the sky is blue, but the sky is green and God doesn't exist.
Okay.
That's just talk.
Yes.
It doesn't mean anything.
Right.
It's if you believe it, then you give me that power over you.
I think you're like, part on it, and part, I'd say, a little bit off. The one is the talk, right? Paul's talking about people who seem to be very filled with talk. About Paul, about ways he's wrong, this and that. And Paul's making clear, that's just talk. They're just saying things. What is it going to be when I get there?
Aaron, kind of like that fruit of the Spirit, that he'll be able to see the work of God in them beyond just what they say, oh yes, I'm a follower of Christ, I'm this, that, or the other. He'll be able to see that fruit.
Okay, yeah. So the ability to see their fruit or see through their mere talk. So, how does Paul say it? He says, I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. When we say power here, I really think we ought to be hearing this as the power of God's word. If they're speaking God's word, there is power there. Because he says, the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. So if it's God's word they're speaking, there is power in God's word. But if it's mere talk, their own thoughts, their own ideas, their own words, that's going to fall by the wayside. How is Paul going to come to them? He's going to come to them bringing the kingdom of God. Ray?
What I see in this is that the arrogant and their talk, I think Paul is going to hold them to their word as to their point of influence.
Yes.
I don't know, because he's going to test them. What is your power?
Yeah, right. Do you actually have anything backing up what you're saying, in a sense? Or is it just me and backing up? Again, not in terms of like physical might. Do you have anything backing you up from God's word? And that's where it's going to be seen, that they're full of talk, but not of power. And Paul is going to come to them with power, but it is the power of Christ crucified, not simply an earthly power and strength. So, you know, this is where Paul is headed. This is what he's doing, noting that he's going to come. There will be a judgment that happens at that point between the words of these people and the power of God, and that will happen. And then Paul ends here, verse 21, with that question. What do you want? How do you want me to come to you? Do you want me to come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Again, sort of that fatherly image. So he's asking the question, I'm coming to you as a father. What kind of father do you want me to be? Which would you choose? I'm asking you actually right now. How about the rod? I'd really like the rod. I hear spare the rod, spoil the child, so please bring the rod. Or with love and a spirit of gentleness, right? Paul's saying, look, I'm coming to you. And it's going to be one or the other. You might say here, it's going to be law or it's going to be gospel. And what's going to make that determination? They're how they receive him. If they are, how they receive his letter. Are they receiving this in repentance? Turning from the things that he tells them to turn from? Believing the things that he tells them to believe? Then he comes in love and gentleness. Are they going to reject his word? Or continue pursuing their own arrogant ways? Then it's going to be a rod that he has to bring. That law and that judgment. So, as I said, going forward here from this point, that's sort of, we're sort of through the, maybe, introduction and groundwork of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be moving now, starting in chapter 5, into specific issues that he's dealing with. Things that he's heard that are going on in the congregation, things that he's observed or seen that are issues among them. So he's going to deal with some particular problems, but coming out of this framework and foundation that he established in these first four chapters. We will pick that up in January. Next Sunday, which we often do on the Sunday after Christmas, we're going to be singing Christmas hymns. A couple of reasons for this. And I'll do a little teaching. I'll pick one or two hymns, and we'll go into a little bit of depth and detail on what is this hymn confessing and saying. Two reasons I like to do this. One is... maybe three reasons. One reason is the Christmas season is only 12 days long. And in those 12 days, we only come to church at most four times. If we come to all the services, probably three times, maybe even only two times, which means there's not enough time to sing the Christmas hymns. Now, I'm not promising that we can take every request that you have. It will depend a little bit on having the words, which I will print some things out, and also the music available to be played, or we can sing some things a cappella. So that's one reason. There's not enough time. The second reason is a lot of people end up traveling over the Christmas break, and so it's hard to keep a consistent class going the Sunday after Christmas with people coming and going. The third reason is I find it helpful for myself after a busy Christmas week to have something a little lighter to do on the Sunday after for Bible class. There will be no Sunday school next week, so this will be all ages are invited to join in singing the hymns and Christmas carols that we know and love. So, that's today, and next week we'll pick up 1 Corinthians on January 5th. Any other questions? Luann?
When did Debbie? Christianity become known as Christianity? Like, right now we have followers in Christ and believers in Christ. But I don't think Paul is going around and saying, become a Christian. Or this is Christianity. When did that become widespread?
Interesting that you would ask, because in the book of Acts it actually tells us. Not the date, but it says they were first called Christians at Antioch. Okay. So before that they were probably known as followers of the way. for people who follow Jesus, disciples of Jesus of Nazareth. But they become Christians first at Antioch. That's where that came from. Debbie?
Just kind of comment. Call my people the imitators of him.
Yeah.
The followers of him, following his actions. And then there's the saying that's the opposite of that, where people say, do as I say, not as I do.
Right. Yeah.
I can say it, but I don't.
Yeah, and there are times for that. There are times with my children when I can say, I'd like you to do what I'm telling you and not what you've seen or heard that I've done. Don't, out of experience now I'm saying, don't go that direction. I think the other thing with that imitation language is, if we were really to use that language seriously, that would probably have to give us pause about how what we do, what we say, how we live. I mean, if I'm actually going to tell my children, imitate me, then I ought to be thinking about what I'm doing while I'm doing it. Do I want them to actually, would I want someone to imitate the way I'm speaking, the way what I'm doing? And again, I think that's not a bad check. Is this about our salvation? No. This is not about saving myself by being good enough or holy enough. But it is about following Christ as fully as I can and having others follow along. All right, we're going to close with prayer. Joanne, last.
What you just said, I don't have children of my own, but I think of that often.
Yeah.
And that's what I want children to see, is this old lady, but I don't want them to see an old lady doing ridiculous things. I want them to see that I cry when I sing particular hymns, and I want them to see me loving Jesus.
Yes, yeah.
And imitate that.
So I think the other thing we can do is we can actually spell that out. We can say, hey, follow me in this. See how I sing the hymns, whatever it might be. So in one sense, we are influencers in a way. People are watching us, whether we like it or not. On the other hand, we also could sort of fall back on, well, they'll see what I'm doing and they can follow that. Sometimes we should spell it out. We actually should make clear in words, right? Here's what I think you should do, and here's what I do. All right, we're going to pause with that. Let's close with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us that we might imitate Paul as Paul imitated your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may live in a manner where we commend ourselves and our lives and our time into your hands, saying, if you will. We pray that you would help us to live as people who can invite others into the imitation of the things that we have received from you, asking them to follow us on the way as we follow Christ. We pray also that by your word, when needed, you would come to us with a rod to rebuke us, and that especially you would come to us most of all with love and a spirit of gentleness, that we may see the precious good news of Christ our Savior. In his name we pray.
Amen.
Go in peace and Merry Christmas.